Please be seated. And if we could take our Bibles this morning and turn them to the book of Revelation chapter 4. For those of you that were here during the first hour, you know that we started a study through the whole book of Revelation. So we're not doing Revelation chapter 2 or something. We're doing the book of Revelation today. We're going to be moving very fast. I won't be able to answer every question you have about the book, but my goal is to give you a framework in terms of how the book is structured so that when you go and study it yourself, you'll know how to sort the mail, how the pieces fit together. Jesus instructed John, who was on the Isle of Patmos in AD 95, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." That which is found, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 19, is your threefold structure for the book of Revelation. The things which are is the vision of the glorified Christ, which John saw in chapter 1. Excuse me, that was the things, write the things which you have seen. That was the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. Now write the things which are. That's seven letters to seven churches which existed in Asia Minor at the time of writing. And then finally, the third section of the book, write down the things which will take place after these things. That section begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and goes all the way through the end of the book. In fact, notice chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. So we're now into the third section of the book, and this is the futuristic section of the book. It's a description of things which will come upon the earth when God moves into his final phase of redemptive history. And now we come to chapters 4 and 5 in the book, which is called the heavenly scene. The interesting thing about God in heaven is nobody second guesses God. Nobody says, "God, you shouldn't do things this way. I have another way you should do that." That doesn't happen in heaven. I mean, that happens on earth. We second guess God all of the time. But God's authority in heaven is unchallenged. What God says goes. In fact, you remember when Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "I want you to, when you pray, I want you to pray this way. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I want you to pray that the authority that exists in heaven will be done upon the earth. And in essence, that is what's happening in the book of Revelation. The authority that God wields in heaven, that unchallenged authority, is now coming to planet earth. God is bringing his heavenly realm to earth and is establishing his authority over a rebellious, Christ-rejecting world. And the question is, does God have a right to do this? I mean, what right does God have to bring his authority to this world? The heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5 answers that question. God has the right because he is the creator. God the Father is the creator. Revelation chapter 4. God has the right because God the Son is the redeemer. Revelation chapter 5. God, by virtue of his role in creation and by virtue of his role in redemption, has every right to take the authority which exists in heaven and to transfer it to the earth. And this is what John begins to see described for him in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So in Revelation chapter 4, John is suddenly transported into heaven. And he is shown a picture of the Father's throne. And he is shown a variety of entities, heavenly entities, associated with God's throne. He sees the four living creatures. He sees angels. He sees lamps. And then he sees the 24 elders. Now, the 24 elders are very important. Who are these 24 elders? Some would say the 24 elders represent the nation of Israel. I don't think that's true, because the nation of Israel is not resurrected until the millennial kingdom. Some would say these 24 elders represent the redeemed of all ages. I don't think that's true, because the redeemed of all ages, that would be people that died prior to the beginning of the church, aren't resurrected until the beginning of the millennium. Some people would say, well, these 24 elders are just angels. I don't think so, because when you read Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 7, verse 11, you see that the elders are distinguished from the angels. Well, who are these 24 elders? I believe that they represent the church. They are representatives of the church. They're crowned. That's what John promised would happen to the church in Revelation 2 and 3. They're clothed in white. That's what Christ promised would happen to the church in Revelation 3, verse 5. They're redeemed. Angels aren't redeemed. Mankind is redeemed. They're called elders. That's how church government is structured. Those that rule over us in the life of the church are called elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. But why 24? Why are there simply 24 of them? Well, 1 Chronicles 24 tells us that the priesthood was organized according to 24 priests. And we also are priests. Revelation 1 verse 6 has told us that we are priests. And the reason I talk just for a minute about these 24 elders is this. If the 24 elders are the church, then guess what? The church is in heaven and not on the earth when the events of the tribulation unfold. In fact, as you go through the book of Revelation, you will not see a single reference to the church on planet Earth. Any reference to the church is already in heaven, which to me is a very strong argument in favor of the pre-tribulational rapture. In fact, the word ecclesia, church, is used 19 times in Revelation 2 and 3. And then when we get to the futuristic section of the book, do you know how many times the word church is mentioned? Ecclesia? Zero. And the word doesn't even show up again until John signs off at the end and says, oh, by the way, I preach these things in the churches. So I think these 24 elders represent the church. And so all of these beings, angels, the four living creatures and the elders are praising God. Now, why are they praising God? God deserves glory. Notice, if you will, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you, what? Created all things. And because of you, they existed and were created. God has the right to bring his authority, which is unchallenged in heaven, to the earth. Why? Because God is the creator of all things. His position as creator gives him this right. And not only is it his position as creator giving him this right, but it's his position as redeemer which gives him this right. And this position is described in Revelation chapter 5. John, in Revelation 5, verse 1, is shown a scroll with seven seals on it. I don't have a picture of it, but I'll do a little bit of show and tell here. Just think of a giant scroll like this, and it's got seven seals on it. And in essence, what does this scroll represent? This scroll represents the title deed to planet Earth. It's the authority to this planet that was lost in Genesis 3. God currently is not running the show on planet Earth. Satan is the god of this age. And this scroll has seven seals on it. And every time a seal is broken, the scroll unwraps a little bit more. And the second seal is broken, and it unwraps a little bit more. And finally, by the time you get to the seventh seal, it's totally unwrapped, and God is now in a position to reclaim the title deed to the earth. That, in essence, is what's happening in the book of Revelation. Every time a seal is opened and a judgment goes forth, the scroll unwraps a little bit more, and God's authority over this world, the authority which was lost in Eden, is now reclaimed. people read the book of Revelation and they say, you know, these judgments, they remind me a lot of the Exodus judgments. That parallel is intentionally given by the Holy Spirit. Because what happened in the book of Exodus? God took the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. The judgments that took place in the book of Exodus represent God taking His people out of bondage. And that same Exodus language is used throughout this book because what's happening in the book of Revelation is God is taking the entire world out of satanic bondage. The nation of Israel was taken out of Egyptian bondage, I should say, and so God is taking the entire world out of satanic bondage. The world has been in satanic bondage ever since the Garden of Eden. The book of Revelation is a portrait of how God takes the world out of that state of bondage. And that's why you see so many similarities to the book of Exodus. And so John in Revelation 5 verse 1 is shown the seven sealed scroll, the title deed to the earth. And then in verses 2 through 4, John begins to cry. He begins to cry uncontrollably. He begins to weep. And we ask ourselves, why is he weeping? And the answer is John doesn't see anyone worthy to take the scroll and unroll it. He doesn't see anybody worthy to unseal the various seals that are placed on the scroll. And so John begins to cry in verses 2 through 4 because he sees the world continuing on and on and on and on and on in its present state of bondage. And that's why he's crying. I would be crying too if I thought this world was all there is. I would be weeping too if I believed that there was nobody worthy to take this world out of satanic bondage and the world just continued on and on. But then John's emotional pain is alleviated because Jesus Christ, because of his sacrificial death on the cross, has qualified him to take the seals off this scroll. And so Christ himself takes the scroll in verse 7, and Christ is praised by the various heavenly entities. And the bottom line to the heavenly scene in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is this. God has the right to take the realm of His rule, which is unchallenged in heaven, and to bring it to the earth. Why does He have that right? Two reasons. He created all things. His position as creator gives Him the right to intervene in human history. And that's what Revelation chapter 4 is about. The second reason God has a right is because of His role as Redeemer. God the Son died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and because of that death, He is qualified to unseal this seven-sealed scroll. God has every right to take the authority which exists in heaven and to transfer it to the earth, which is what's about to take place in this book. And the heavenly scene has told us why God has that right. And now we come to Revelation chapter 6, where the various seals are broken off the scroll. And these would be the initial judgments that will now come upon the earth during the tribulation period. Every time Jesus opens a seal on the seven-sealed scroll, a judgment comes forth. And the first four seals are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Four riders on different horses. The first one's on a white horse, second one's on a red horse, third one's on a black horse, fourth one's on an ashen horse. And so the first seal is opened and suddenly we're shown a rider on a white horse who brings peace to planet Earth. And people say that must be Jesus. But it can't be Jesus because Jesus is in heaven, not on the earth. Jesus is unsealing the scroll. Furthermore, when Jesus brings peace to the earth, it'll be permanent. But the peace that's brought by this rider on the white horse is not permanent because the second seal is war. So this rider on the white horse is none other than the Antichrist. He will usher in a season of peace for a very short period of time. But the peace that he will bring will quickly end. And the second seal will be opened and war will break out on planet Earth. And the third seal is opened and famine comes to the earth. And the fourth seal is opened and death comes to the earth. The fifth seal is opened, and we learn about massive martyrdoms. Those that believe in Christ during these terrible days are put under great pressure, and many of them experience martyrdoms. And the sixth seal is opened, and great cosmic disturbances are described to such an extent that the chapter ends with this question: for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That question is answered in Revelation chapter 7. We find who can stand. All of these judgments are happening on the earth, yet God is working through a certain group of people on planet earth. He is supernaturally protecting them. And this now takes us to our first non-chronological parenthetical insertion. As I mentioned in the first hour, there are five times where the chronology of the book of Revelation is interrupted. We analogized it to somebody going on a hike. They're hiking up a mountain, and when they stop and have lunch, they pick a scenic place to see what has come before them and what they're about to do in terms of their hike, and then they get back on the road and keep moving. Five interruptions. This happens, in essence, five times in the book of Revelation. And now we have the first interruption in the chronology. We have an answer to the question, who can stand? And we learn that the ones who can stand are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are sealed. And we learn that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Many people say, well, this can't be. The tribes are lost. Nobody knows where these tribes are. Well, they may be lost to man, but guess what? They're not lost to God. God knows where the tribes are. Many people say these tribes were lost in 722 BC with the great Assyrian invasion. And yet James chapter 1, verse 1, written in the New Testament era, begins with an address to the 12 tribes. The tribes are not lost. God knows where the 12 tribes are. And God is bringing these tribes back together, and he's picking 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. And then when we get to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following, in the second part of chapter 7, we learn of a great multitude. And these represent the Gentiles who are reached by the 144,000 during the tribulation period. Two groups. The first group is numbered, Revelation 7 verses 1 through 8. The second group is innumerable, Revelation 7 verses 9 through 17. The first group are Jews. The second group consists of all nations. The first group is sealed. The second group is slain. The first group is sealed before the tribulation. The second group is converted out of the tribulation. You see, what's happening in the book of Revelation is God's hand is once again on the nation of Israel. And after all, isn't that what God promised? God said to Abram, I will bless you, and through you, the world will be blessed. You see, Israel, to a large extent, dropped the ball as you read the pages of the Old Testament. But there's coming a time in human history where God will use the Jewish nation once again to reach a lost and dying world. And that is happening in the tribulation period itself. By the way, why is God not using the church during this time period? Because the church is not on earth, but the church is where? The church is in heaven. The greatest revival that's coming to planet earth is coming in the 7-year tribulation period. Certainly we've had revivals and reformations throughout church history, but there's coming a sweeping global revival. And that will take place not through the church, but through the 144,000 Jews. God is wrapping up unfinished business with the nation of Israel. He is staying true to his word that I will bless the Jew, and through the Jew the world will be blessed. And so that ends this first non-chronological parenthetical insertion, and we move now to the trumpets. First of all, we've got to get through the seventh seal. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 is the seventh seal. In the seventh seal, attention is immediately drawn to the trumpets. Because in this telescoping arrangement that I described in the first hour, the seventh seal unleashes the trumpets. The seventh trumpet unleashes the bowls. It folds out much like a telescope. So the seventh seal is opened and attention is drawn to the trumpets, and now the trumpets begin to be sounded. This is the second series of judgments. The first trumpet is sounded and the third of the earth's vegetation is destroyed. The second trumpet is sounded and a third of the sea life is destroyed. The third trumpet is sounded and a third of the earth's fresh water supply is destroyed. The fourth trumpet is sounded and a third of the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened. And then we come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, and we learn about this fifth trumpet. This fifth trumpet is sounded and suddenly tormenting demons are released from the abyss for a period of 5 months. I believe these are demons because they come out of the abyss. The abyss is the place where Satan himself will be incarcerated, as we will see, during the millennial kingdom. John describes them as locusts, though, because to him they look like locusts. And in fact, John uses the word like or as, which is a simile. He uses the word like or as more times in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, than any other time in any of his writings. The words like or as appear more times here than any other time in Scripture. And so to John, they look like locusts, but they are in actuality demons. And these demons are torturing men for a period of 5 months. And then the sixth trumpet is sounded, and we learn about an army that is released from the east of the Euphrates, a massive army. And as this army is released from the east of the Euphrates, it will travel to Megiddo for the final battle. And along the way, it will kill a third of mankind. We'll have more to say about this when we get to the sixth bowl judgment. And so that takes care of these first six trumpets. But now we're ready for our second non-chronological parenthetical insertion. We have an interruption, our second interruption in the chronology, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, and it goes all the way through chapter 11, verse 14. In chapter 10, we have an announcement, an angelic announcement of no further delay. There will be no further delay in judgment as far as God is concerned. And we see the hand of God's grace at work here, because there are seven thunders that are sounded, and John is specifically told not to record those seven thunders. And I think what that means is these judgments will not exceed or go beyond the seven-year period. It's very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. He says there will come upon the earth a great distress such has not been equaled from the beginning of the world until now. Yet for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There's not going to be more judgments than what God has already ordained. No further delay in judgment. And in fact, John in chapter 10, verse 11 is told to prophesy about the remaining judgments. And in preparation for that task, John is told to consume a book. And as John eats this book, it tastes bitter, and at the same time, it tastes sweet. It tastes bitter because John is going to prophesy about more horrible judgments. But it tastes sweet at the same time, because every time a judgment is unleashed upon planet Earth, Satan's grip over planet Earth is loosened. The title deed to planet Earth is being regained. What was lost in Eden is being restored through these various judgments. And now we come to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where we learn that the times of the Gentiles will only last an additional 42 months. I think at this point we're very near the middle of the tribulation period itself. The times of the Gentiles is a terrible period in Israel's history, where they are trampled down by various Gentile powers. It actually began all the way back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and will continue all the way to the second advent of Christ. The times of the Gentiles, we are told, midway through the tribulation, will only last an additional 42 months, the second half of the tribulation period itself. There's a reference to a temple here. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, I believe this is the third temple. in Israel's history. It's a temple that the Antichrist will desecrate. You see, there are four temples in Israel's history, two past and two future. The first one was built by Solomon. The second one was built by the exiles in the days of Ezra. The third one, I believe, is about ready to be rebuilt. It's the temple that the Antichrist will desecrate midway through the tribulation. And then there'll be a fourth temple which will function in the millennial kingdom that's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. So this time period where the Gentiles are allowed to trample down the temple will only last an additional 42 months. And then at the end of chapter 11, we're given the glimpse of two witnesses. These two witnesses prophesy. They're killed by the beast. They're resuscitated. And then they're raptured to heaven. And these are two witnesses that God will use to prick the hearts of men and women through their prophetic utterances during this terrible period of time. Now we might ask ourselves, who are these two witnesses? My contention is these witnesses are none other than Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah will be allowed to return to earth to fulfill this great ministry. After all, these ministries of these two witnesses are described a lot like Moses and Elijah. The length of the ministry, 42 months, is the same length of Elijah's ministry. One of them strikes the sea so that it becomes blood. The other shuts up the heavens so that it does not rain. Sounds a lot like Moses and Elijah. One of them is raptured to heaven. Sounds a lot like Elijah. Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 3. So these two are known to make appearances concerning the imminent appearance of the kingdom. Both the ministries of Moses and Elijah were cut short. Elijah was raptured and Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. So it would stand to reason that God would allow these two prophets to return to the earth to finish their ministries. The end time appearance of these two prophets is predicted in many passages, such as Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The prophecies related to John the Baptist did not fulfill everything that God has in store for Elijah. John specifically said that he is not Elijah. John 1:21. John simply said he's prophesying in the spirit and power of Elijah, though he's not Elijah. Many people speculate that one of these two witnesses is Enoch. There seems to be sort of a parallel because Enoch was raptured to heaven, just as these two witnesses will be. But the problem with Enoch is a Gentile. God is not working through the Gentiles at this particular point in history. His primary servants are the Jews. And so once we complete the section on the two witnesses, that takes us out of the second non-chronological parenthetical insertion, and we're now ready for the seventh trumpet. And as the seventh trumpet is sounded, Revelation 11, verse 15, we read these words, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The kingdoms of this world are being transferred from Satan's grip to God's grip. And that's what all of these judgments in the book of Revelation represent. Once the bowl judgments take place, the kingdom will be transferred. And the seventh trumpet is going to trigger the various bowl judgments. The title deed to the earth is being transferred. And that's what the book of Revelation represents. It represents how God's heavenly rule comes to planet earth. And as each judgment comes forth, God's reign is coming forth and it will finally culminate in the 1,000-year kingdom. But do you think Satan is going to just stand by and allow this to happen? He will not stand by and allow it to happen. He's fighting every step of the way. And that takes us now to our third non-chronological parenthetical insertion. It's a description of what Satan is trying to do to thwart this transfer process. Satan is going after, in Revelation 12, the very instrument that God is using at this time in history. He's going after the nation of Israel. And so in this non-chronological parenthetical insertion, we see Israel's flight, two beasts, and six scenes of hope. And starting in chapter 12, we run into three characters. The Son, S-O-N, that's the Messiah. Then we run into a dragon. The dragon is Satan, verse 9. And then we run into the woman. The woman is the nation of Israel. Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. Satan works preemptively. Now, what is a preemptive strike? A preemptive strike, and pardon me for using this political analogy, it's the only one I could think of. A preemptive strike is kind of what we did in Iraq a few years ago. We thought to ourselves that Saddam Hussein is going to get his hands on nuclear weapons. And so what we've got to do is we've got to take him out before he takes the world out. That was the thinking of the time. Satan, and I'm not trying to compare that policy to Satan, by the way, should be clear on that, but Satan thinks along those same lines. Satan understands what's happening. He understands that the authority of this world is being transferred, and he understands the instrument that God is using to transfer the authority at this time is the nation of Israel. And so Satan's thinking is, I've got to take Israel out before God completes his purposes with Israel and the kingdom is transferred. And so that's what's described in Revelation chapter 12. Satan is pursuing this woman for 42 months and God is protecting her. And by the way, verses 1 through 5 tell us that Satan once tried to do that with the Christ child. Satan, in the days of Herod, tried to use Herod to stamp out the innocent infants born in Bethlehem. And God protected the Christ child. Satan has now moved to his second strategy, which is to destroy the nation of Israel so the kingdom cannot be transferred, because God has promised that the kingdom will come through the nation of Israel. And yet God protects Israel during this final 42 months of tribulation, much as God protected the Christ child from Herod's and Satan's wrath in Matthew 2. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5, tells us what was happening in the spiritual realm when Herod was killing all of those innocent children. And then we come to Revelation 13, which is a description of who Satan is using. Who is Satan using to destroy the nation of Israel during the tribulation period? He's using two beasts. In fact, look at verse 4. They worship the dragon, that's Satan, because he gave authority to the beast. So Satan is using the beast and these two beasts. Revelation 12 just gives us a general description of what Satan is doing, but Revelation 13 gives us information on the specific entities that Satan is using during this terrible time period to persecute Israel. The first entity is called the first beast. He comes out of the sea, which to my mind means he'll be a Gentile. The sea is often used in John's writing as a description of the great mass of humanity. This first beast will perform miracles and catapult his way to global power. And then in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, we run into a second beast who comes out of the land. The way I think, the land represents the land of Israel. The land is often used in Scripture as a reference to Israel. So I believe this second beast will be Jewish. This second beast performs miracles on behalf of the first beast. All of this is an imitation, by the way, of what Jesus did in his first coming. John the Baptist called attention to Jesus. In the same way, this second beast, who is later called the false prophet, calls attention to the first beast, who is the Antichrist. We have a holy trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the book of Revelation, we have an unholy trinity, the dragon, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. All of it's an imitation. Right down to the resurrection of the first beast. Apparently there is a resurrection of the first beast, which is an imitation of Christ's resurrection. Apparently the restrainer is pulled back to such an extent that Satan is allowed unhindered expression in a man. And he imitates very much what Jesus did in an attempt to deceive the entire world. These beasts are not just entities, but they're actual people. Revelation 13, verse 8 says that the first beast has the number of a man. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 calls him the lawless one. And so that's what's happening in Revelation 13. It's a description of who Satan is using in his attempt to wipe out Israel. And then the non-chronological parenthetical insertion ends with a ray of hope, because things look pretty bleak. And yet there's a ray of hope in Revelation 14. The 144,000 will be preserved. They'll be taken to heaven. There'll be a proclamation of the gospel by an angel in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Babylon will fall, Revelation 14, verse 8. More will be said about that when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. All those who take the mark of the beast will be doomed, Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12. The tribulation martyrs will be taken to heaven, Revelation 14, verse 13. And then there'll be a destruction of the Christ-rejecting nations at the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. So there's hope. There are good things happening, even as Satan is having his heyday in this tribulation period. And now we're ready to talk about the final series of judgments, and this is the bowl judgments. The non-chronological parenthetical insertion ends and the bowl judgments pick up in chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a description of a prelude to the bowls. Seven angels are shown holding these various bowl judgments. God is being praised for his righteousness. Angels emerge from the heavenly tabernacle holding these bowls. And then we have the actual bowl judgments themselves. Every time an angel dumps out a bowl, a judgment takes place upon the earth. The command to pour out the bowls is given in chapter 16, verse 1. And chapter 16 is a record of the bowl judgments. The first bowl brings boils to the skin of men and women on the earth during this time. The second bowl is poured out and the sea becomes blood. Notice these judgments are getting more and more harsh. The third bowl is poured out and the fresh water becomes blood. The fourth bowl is poured out and the sun scorches man. You want to talk about global warming? This would be it in the true sense of global warming. The fifth bowl is poured out and darkness takes place. Don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor. God says, you like moral and spiritual darkness? I'll end this whole thing with physical darkness. Every one of the plagues or the judgments that came in the book of Exodus was designed to mock one of the Egyptian deities. There was a frog god. God says, you like frogs? Here's so many frogs, you don't know what to do with them. They worship the Nile. Says, you like the Nile? I just turned it to blood. So we see God's sense of humor in a certain sense come out as these bowls are being poured out. And then the sixth bowl is poured out and the Euphrates River is dried to prepare the way for the kings of the east. I believe if you go directly to the east of the Euphrates, you'll run into Babylon. Babylon will be the headquarters of the Antichrist during this time period. He will control the armies of the world during this time period. As you study the word east in the Bible, it typically refers to Babylon. And the reason the Euphrates River is dried up is so that this vast army of 200 million can move quickly to northern Israel to participate in the final battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And again, we see these great similarities to the book of Exodus. Sores are mentioned in the sixth plague and the first bowl. Rivers to blood are mentioned in the first plague and the third bowl. Darkness is mentioned in the ninth plague and the fifth bowl. Hail is mentioned in the seventh plague and the seventh bowl. Because God here is performing the ultimate exodus. Not just taking the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he's taking the entire planet Earth out of satanic control. And that is what's happening in the book of Revelation. And then we run into now our fourth non-chronological parenthetical insertion, and that takes place in Revelation 16, verses 17 through 21. And here, supernatural, there's a demonic gathering of all nations to the Battle of Armageddon for the final battle. Then the seventh bowl takes place, and we have great topographical and cosmological disturbances, and there's the destruction both of the city of Jerusalem and Babylon, and that very quickly leads us to our fifth non-chronological parenthetical insertion, chapters 17 and 18, where we have a description of Babylon's fall. Babylon's fall is described. Babylon's fall is an expansion of chapter 16, verse 19, which talks about Babylon's fall. In previous lessons I've given here, I've given you my really radical view of who Babylon is. I think Babylon means Babylon. Babylon falls in 1 hour. Chapter 17, God uses the beast to destroy Babylon. And Revelation 18 gives us a different picture of it. It's God's direct intervention upon Babylon. I believe all of these are one event. And in fact, Babylon is so wicked that when she falls, what does heaven do? Heaven begins to rejoice. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And very quickly, we come now to the very end of the book, and we have four very fast events that happen at the end of the book of Revelation. Number one, we have the second advent of Christ, chapter 19, verses 7 through 21. It's very interesting that when Christ returns, there's not even much of a battle. All of these powers that are opposing Christ are quickly overthrown. And then we come to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, where we have the millennial kingdom. And very quickly, the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, which is designed to last 1,000 years, represents the time in history where God's authority over planet Earth is vindicated. He has redeemed the scroll or the title deed to the earth. What was lost in Eden is now regained in the millennial kingdom. Charles Ryrie asked this question, why is an earthly kingdom necessary? Did he not receive his inheritance when he was raised and exalted in heaven? Is not his present rule his inheritance? Why does there need to be an earthly kingdom? Because he must be triumphant in the same arena where he was seemingly defeated. His rejection by the rulers of this world was on this earth. His exaltation must be on this earth. And so it shall be when he comes again to rule this world in righteousness. He has waited long for his inheritance, and soon he shall receive it. The millennial kingdom represents the time when what was lost on this earth in Eden is now restored and regained. And now we have the defeat of Satan at the end of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 10. And then very quickly we move into what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment is a judgment that's described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. All unbelievers of all ages are resurrected. And as their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, these unbelievers are cast forever into the lake of fire. So Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 is a horrifying scene. It's a description of what happens to all those who do not know Christ. And now that God has regained authority over this world, now that what was lost in Eden has been restored, we now move into the eternal state. Since God has won the conflict, he is now free to start afresh. And we now have a new creation. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 8 is a general description of this new creation. Revelation 20, verse 9 through Revelation 22, verse 5 is a description of the eternal city which will exist. The gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundations are named after the apostles, representing the two great programs of God throughout history. God has worked through the nation of Israel, and he has also worked through the church. The apostles represent the church. The 12 tribes represent Israel. And so the foundations and the gates are a perpetual reminder of these two great programs that God has worked through. And at this point, history continues on forever as time ends forever.